Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I want to begin by borrowing a parable that was written by Albert N. Martin. It's a parable, it's a story, so please listen. It's reflective of great truth that we find in Philippians chapter 3. And especially young children, if you are here, please listen up, because there's great truth here, and I want you to understand this, and I want you to listen. The story is told of a land a long time ago. In this land, there were kings, there were peasants, there were serfs, lords, overlords. And in particular, there was one very cruel, evil overlord that took over a village. And this cruel overlord took over this village, and he became interested in particular to this young little girl. And he wanted this young little girl to be his servant. So he lied and told this young girl that if she, this young peasant girl, that if she would serve him, he would provide a special dress for her, so that if the king of the land would ever appear, she would have a dress that would be fitting for a king. This sweet young girl thought, well, if the king ever were to come, I want to be able to appear before him and be dressed fit for him to let him know that I am a faithful servant to him. The cruel overlord told this little peasant girl that she must serve him 12 to 14 hours a day, every day for 3 years. And if she were to do that, at the end of the 3 years, he will give her this beautiful dress. So for 3 years, she served him. She made the fire, fixed the breakfast, washed the dishes, did the mopping and the sweeping and the dusting. At the end of 3 years, the cruel overlord appeared, as promised, with a box with a dress in it. But it was not a beautiful dress. It was a moth-eaten, vermin-infested, stained with holes, and even a stench about it dress. But the overlord brought a very special pair of magical glasses. These glasses, if the girl were to wear them, her vision would be obscured and she would not be able to see the dress for what it was. So he came and he presented the dress to her, but before he did, he told the little girl, to really appreciate the beauty of this dress, you must wear these glasses. So she put the glasses obediently on, and he brings out the dress and presents it to her. She looks at it through those special glasses. She was almost dumbstruck. She had never seen a garment. She'd never seen a dress so beautiful. And she said, surely this dress is fit for a king. And with the glasses still on, she takes off her little peasant's dress and puts on the vermin-infested, moth-eaten, stained dress. And she goes to look at herself in the looking glass. And she squeals with delight at what to her looks like the most beautiful dress she had ever seen in her life. Sometime later, a herald of the king did come to the village. And he came to the village and announced, the king is coming, and only those dressed in a manner fit for a king will gain his audience. But the herald continued, he said, but I have wonderful news for you. I have brought carts filled with garments prepared for you in the king's tailor house, under the king's supervision, and with the king's special provision for each and every garment. Any of you who wish to appear in the presence of the king may do so freely. We have a garment perfectly suited just for you. It's yours, free for the taking. This message reached the ears of the little peasant girl, and she came and approached the messenger, and she said, sir, I want an audience with the king. But the herald looked at her, and he said, sweet little girl, you could never appear before the king dressed like that. And she is shocked. Tears begin to fill up her eyes. She looks at him with the glasses still on and says, but sir, why would you say that? I worked for 3 years for this garment. I sweated. My hands bled. Don't you see? This dress is fit for a king, for any king. The messenger said with concern in his heart, little girl, that garment is a rag. It has holes and stains. It's moth-eaten. It's vermin-infested. It isn't fit for a king. It's fit for the garbage heap. At first, the little girl is deeply hurt and wounded. And she said, but it looks beautiful to me. And my master gave it to me and told me it is beautiful and fit for a king. Then the light begins to dawn in the mind of the messenger. And he says, oh, sweet little girl, have you looked at that dress without your glasses on? The little girl says, oh, no, my master told me to never look upon this dress without my glasses on. So the messenger says, come here, little girl. He brings her into the looking glass, and he gently lifts the glasses off of her eyes, and she is stunned. For the first time, she sees the garment for what it really is, the thing she toiled for, the thing she labored for and sweated for. She sees it for what it really is, in all its ugliness, in its holes, in its stains, crawling with vermin. And she turns and she cries to the herald, oh, sir, what can I do? What should I do? I want to see the king. He takes her in his arms and says, oh, little girl, I have not just come to announce the coming of the king. I have brought with me garments fit for him. They come from his own personal tailor, made under his personal supervision. He takes from his cart a beautiful dress, perfectly suited for her, a dress fit for a king. That's the end of the parable. What's the message? Well, the little girl was the Apostle Paul. The evil overlord is Satan, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And he lies and cries out to them and says, work for your salvation. The looking glass is the word of God. The moth-eaten, vermin-infested, stained dress is the works righteousness of Paul in Philippians 3. It's the works righteousness, the effort, the trying to earn your salvation of any man, any woman, any boy, any girl. The beautiful garment from the king is the righteousness of Christ himself. And the king, of course, is Christ. Beloved, you see, Paul records in Philippians chapter 3 that one day the Holy Spirit came and took off the glasses, took off the scales, and removed the scales of darkness from his eyes. He saw himself in the mirror of the Word of God. He saw the vermin, moth-eaten garment not suited for a king. He saw his own righteousness, which was only suited and fit for the devil and demons and for the dung heap. Everything the Apostle Paul had thought with all his religious efforts, with all his inherited privileges that he thought was in his profit column, he realized that was in his loss column. He realized he must be adorned in a righteousness that does not and cannot come from his own efforts, but he must be draped in a righteousness that comes only from God. Beloved, follow along as I read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, which we've covered before, to again set the stage. Paul writes, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Beloved, as we talked about previously, false religion starts with man and proceeds towards God. False doctrine, false man-made religions start below and move up. The true religion starts with God and proceeds towards man. The gospel starts up and moves downward. Christ, we saw in Philippians chapter 2, came down. He ascended from on high to carry us up with him to heaven, to carry us up the ladder, ushering us into heaven. As we saw last week in verses 8 through 11, there are four epic rungs on the ladder of salvation. Last week in verses 8 and 9, we saw the first and second rung on that ladder up to heaven of salvation upon the shoulders of our Lord and Savior that we ascend. The first two rungs are conversion and justification. The conversion that we read in verse 8 and most of verse 9 is a transformational conversion with a global surrender of all things laid at the feet of Christ. It's a conversion that is painful and a conversion that produces in the heart and thinking and mind and perspective of the one who is converted an understanding that those things, those religious works, the human efforts to try to climb and clamor their own way up to heaven makes them abominable. We see justification, the forensic declaration by God where he declares the unjust to be pardoned and to be forgiven. It's a justification that is full, final, and irreversible. Now, what's amazing in these incredible verses from verse 8 to 11, which that was part one last week, this is part two of the transforming nature of the gospel. We last week dealt with the past. Now in verse 10, we deal with the present, and then verse 11, we deal with the future. The last two epic rungs on the ladder of salvation upon which Christ carries up are sanctification, verse 10, and glorification, verse 11. Listen as I read. So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. May God bless the reading of his inspired, inerrant word. May we, like a newborn babe who longs for the pure milk of his mother, may we long with that kind of desire for the understanding and the application of this inspired, inerrant word of the living God. Now, beloved, at the end of verse 11, you'll notice a period after the word dead. Now, that period tells us that we go all the way back to verse 8. Verse 8 through 11 is one long sentence, one long message of the good news of the gospel, of the forgiveness of sin by a holy God. And for Paul, as he's accounting what has taken place on the inside and outside, Paul is not dusting off some memory of raising his hand or walking an altar or some kind of conversion event in the past. He is remembering and understanding and having a powerful confession of what continues, of what did take place at a point in time, but what continues to be the foundation and sustenance of his very life, motivating and invigorating every fiber of his being in every moment of his time. May it be true with you and with me as well as we would study this and as God would apply this to our lives and to our thinking. So, beloved, the third epic rung of the four that we now come to in verse 10 on this ladder of salvation is sanctification. We move from the objective provision of our justification in the past to the subjective communion of our sanctification in the present. And that's loaded with these like $64 words. The objective provision of our justification in the past. It's objective. It's something outside of us. It's something that's a reality. It's a declaration by God. Justification that did take place at one instantaneous point in the past. But now we come to the subjective communication. In other words, it's an experiential communion of fellowship and the process of sanctification by which you and me as we are saved by God, are transformed from glory to glory and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the Santan Bible Church, what we teach, doctrinal statement, the little section on sanctification says this: we teach that through progressive sanctification, the believer is brought closer to the standing he positionally enjoys through justification. The believer is able to live a life of increasing holiness in conformity to the will of God, becoming more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ through obedience to the Word of God and the empowering of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Beloved, if you think of, if you'll allow me, have a little mathematical illustration, and I think we will all be able to track this. So in mathematics, if you have a point is a point. If you look at a graph, there's just a point right there. But then there's a line segment, okay, where you have a little point, and then a line goes from that point to another one, and it stops. That's a line segment. So justification is at a point in time. It happens at one place, one point in time. Sanctification is that line segment. It starts at the very same time. There's a positional aspect. And sanctification, that means consecration. And if you want something a little more understandable, that means being set apart. So there's a point in time where positionally God rescues us. And he takes us from following our father, the devil, which we are all born with the father of lies, the devil, as our own father. He takes us out of that wretched family, and he adopts us at a point in time into his family. We're converted. We're born again at a point in time. But then that line continues with the process of sanctification till it finally stops at our glorification. That's the line segment. When we die and enter into the presence of the Lord, or if we're still alive and living when Christ returns and he catches us up to meet him in the air. That is what's taking place here. Salvation, beloved, is the declaration by God which produces the transformation of man. What Paul says here in verse 10, he says, so that, purpose statement, the goal, the reason why of what he had said in verses 8 and 9 about his conversion, which spans across that whole period, and that justification, the reason why, so that I may know, so that I may know. And the word know here, it's the Greek word gnosis, from which we get the word agnostic and other derivations as well. And what it's talking about, the way it's used here, it's talking about an intimate, experiential knowledge. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word yada was used, and it was talking about an intimate love relationship. It was used even between Adam and Eve for the intimate love relationship between a man and a woman. But it talks about at the broader level of this intimate, experiential understanding and knowledge as well. Even as Gary was leading us in our song before, and he was talking about just singing words and having words, but not really owning them. And he was exhorting us to have a true experiential, intimate owning of the words we're singing. That's the kind of goal that Paul is seeking here. And what we see, beloved, in verse 10 is that there are three objects in the text of Paul's pursuit of intimate, experiential knowledge. Paul wants to know the person of Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the participation of his suffering. The first object, beloved, of Paul's pursuit of intimate experiential knowledge is the person of Christ. Christ is, as we read last week from Matthew 13, he is the pearl of great price in that parable that Jesus himself gave. He is the treasure in Matthew 13, where the man was willing to sell all the treasure he had to gain that one treasure. He is what Paul wants to know. And Paul says, so that I may know him. Now, notice what the great apostle says, and also notice what he does not say. Paul does not say, I want to know about him. Paul says, I want to know him. There are lots of people. I know about Bill Gates. I know about Barack Obama. I know about Donald Trump. I know about Michael Jordan. The list can go on about all kinds of people that I know about. I know factoids about these people. I've read things. I've seen them on TV. But I don't know any of them personally, experiential, certainly not in any kind of intimate fashion. There are people around the world that know. There are people in America, especially in universities. There are people in churches. In fact, with even a reduced crowd size we have here because of the youth group, even in a crowd this size, there is no question in my mind that there are, friends, that there are some of you here this morning that don't know Christ in this kind of intimate, experiential fashion. You know facts about him, but you don't know him experientially, intimately. And this is Paul's great goal. Now, Paul is writing this as someone who is already saved. So this is part of the wonder of the plan and the economy of God, of this kind of already not yet dimension of salvation, where Paul already has had the scales of darkness removed so that he can see himself truly. Paul already has had the righteousness of Christ draped over his shoulders. Paul understands that when God the Father looks at Paul, he does not see the sinful, wicked life of Paul. Rather, he sees the sinless, perfect righteousness and life of Christ. So there's an already aspect to his experiential knowledge. But what Paul says is, I want to know more. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Paul wants to grow. He's not satisfied with that initial removing of the scales from his eyes. He's not satisfied with his initial positional being set apart by God. He wants to grow closer to God. He wants to grow in his knowledge. It's the same Apostle Paul who wrote in his second biblical letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one. So God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Or even in the same letter, turn back a page or two to Chapter 1, remember verses 9 through 11, the prayer of the Apostle Paul for this church, this beloved church in Philippi. Philippians 1, 9, Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Or even back in chapter 3 in verse 8, which we read even earlier here, Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss. Why, Paul? In view of the surpassing value of, he doesn't say of being saved. He doesn't say the surpassing value of being forgiven. He doesn't say of the surpassing value of being set apart in the family of God. He says the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is Paul's passion. That is his sole focus in life, in ministry. Paul loves the church. He loves the believers. He has a heart for the lost. He loves the fellowship, all these aspects. But his sole desire and goal and pursuit is to know Christ. To maybe, before we leave this, to maybe help us understand this just a little more, turn back to Exodus chapter 6. It's, of course, the second book of the Bible. And in the first three verses, there are some interesting words if we have read Genesis, or if we studied through it as a church. Exodus 6, verses 1 through 3, from the hand of Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go. This is, of course, the nation of Israel who are held in slavery and captivity in Egypt. God is telling Moses that he will rescue his chosen nation. Verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, what's amazing about this is we know that when we read and study through Genesis, God revealed himself to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 7, and he gave him his name as Yahweh. He did the same thing with Isaac in Genesis 25. He did the same thing with Jacob as well. So how can it be, is Moses forgetting what he wrote before, when we know that God had introduced himself as Yahweh to the patriarchs? But here in verse 3, he says that he did not make himself known to them. What God is talking about here is they had heard his name. They had the fact and the designation of his name, but they did not have that experiential, intimate knowledge in the same way that the nation of Israel will now know him as their provider and as their deliverer after he rescues them out of the captivity in the nation of Egypt. In verse 7, also of Exodus 6, he says, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Beloved, in the same way, that's the kind of experiential knowledge that Paul is talking about. In the same way that the nation of Israel had an intimate knowledge that even their mighty patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not understand, because the nation of Israel experienced God rescuing them from captivity and slavery in the land of Egypt, so also Paul is saying for Christians, we have an experiential, intimate knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he rescued us from the bonds of captivity to sin and adopted us into his family. Well, Paul wants to know the person of Christ. The second object of Paul's pursuit of this knowledge is the power of his resurrection. And back in Philippians chapter 3, there is resurrection power. There is justifying and pardoning power in the resurrection. There is sanctifying and liberating or emancipating power for the present. And there is glorifying and perfecting power, resurrection power in the future. Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. The Greek word translated as power is dunamis. We get an English word from it, dynamite. It means power, might, strength. And I like what the commentator William Hendrickson said here. He said, quote, "Paul desires a growing supply of this cleansing power, this dynamite that destroys sin and makes room for personal holiness," end quote. That's the kind of resurrection power. So Paul in verse 10, he's not talking about the future resurrection power. We'll get there in a second with verse 11. He's talking about the present resurrection power in your life and in my life as we follow in the footsteps of our Master Jesus Christ. Sin is powerful. Even for believers, it is a deceitful lure. Satan is roving about and prowling like a lion, seeking to find someone to devour. But the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in your sanctification is greater. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. You may remember verse 13. "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you are mortifying the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, how do we do that? What's our power source? Go back to Romans chapter 6. Look at verses 4 and forward. Romans 6, 4. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." That's resurrection power in the newness of life you experience as a believer. Verse 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, so that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives presently, right now, he lives to God. Then watch verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is what Paul is talking about here, beloved. There was a little town in Maine, interestingly, coincidentally, we don't believe in coincidences, either as a scientist, more importantly, as a Christian, but had the same name. It was Flagstaff in the town of Maine. And back in the mid-20th century, the town was basically going to be flooded with the building and release of a new dam. And what happened was all the improvements months before the designated date of when the town was going to be flooded because of the construction of the dam, all the improvements and all the care and taking care of the town basically went away with. What was the use of painting a house? It was going to be covered in water in 6 months. Why repair anything when the whole village was to be wiped out? Week by week, the whole town became more and more decrepit, more and more run down. Beloved, in the same way, when there's no faith in the future, there's no power in the present. And one of the great blessings, beloved, from the open tomb of Jesus is that God removes heartbreak and replaces it with hope. He removes hopelessness and replaces it with a certain fixed promise of God, hope in the future resurrection and in the power of it in your life right here, right now. So Paul wants to know the person of Christ. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. The third object of his dogged pursuit is the participation of his sufferings. And just the point here is that growth and transformation are not gained without pain. Paul says, and in the New American Standard, and the fellowship of his sufferings. The word fellowship, koinonia, active sharing, communion, the same word was translated back in chapter 1, verse 5, as participation or fellowship. It's the same thing. Partnership, fellowship, participation in the gospel in chapter 1, verse 5. Fellowship of the Spirit in chapter 2, verse 1. And now fellowship or participation of his sufferings. It's the same thing. Again, what Paul's doing is he's taking these great truths and he's applying them again and again as he seeks to strengthen the spiritual muscles of the Philippians and of you and I as we would read this in chapter 1, verse 29. Remember what Paul said there? He said, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's the granting, the bestowing. That's the king coming with his scepter and you bowing, you men bowing as a knight, or you women bowing as a lady and being knighted, and whatever the female version of knighting is for the women, that being bestowed and granted from God, not just to believe, but also to suffer. That's the fellowship, the partnership that Paul is talking about here. And then he continues in verse 10, still in chapter 3, and he qualifies it by saying, being conformed to his death. This is present tense. This is the ongoing process during life, sanctification. When Paul says being conformed to his death, he's not saying that you would die via crucifixion like he did. And even here at this point, he's not talking about death yet. That's still a verse away. He's talking about the ongoing dying of self, the ongoing decreasing that we do so that he might increase. Now, this qualifies this last participation of his suffering, but it qualifies this last part here, talks about everything he said, the person, the power, and the participation. And remember, even when we are here in this context, as is always the case in all of Scripture, that Christ is our model, he's our example, he's our Lord and Master. Remember what the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 5, verse 8 about Christ. He has these startling words, Hebrews 5, 8, he, Jesus Christ, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, so that's one of those verses that kind of, with our high biblical view of Christ, we might kind of bristle at it were it not contained in the Word of God. That's talking about, we know this, is Jesus Christ is and always has been 100% God. Now, since his birth in the incarnation that Paul so gloriously wrote about in Philippians chapter 2, he is also 100% man. And in his perfect humanity, he learned obedience even through his suffering. And if the perfect God-man in his humanity, who knew not sin ever, learned obedience through suffering, is it too much for us to think that we might learn a little bit of obedience and purity and holiness and trusting God through it as well? Or, directing towards you and to me, 1 Peter 4, verse 13. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Stated another way, beloved, we can say that to share in Easter Sunday means we also need to share in Good Friday. Conversion, justification, sanctification. Beloved, there's a fourth epic rung on the ladder of salvation upon which Christ our Lord carries us up to heaven, and that's glorification. Glorification. The great mind, the great author, the great writer, by everything we know, who was completely blind to the truth of the Word of God, Shakespeare, in his play Measure for Measure, Act 3, Scene 1, had the character say these words, "I, but to die and go we know not where, to lie in cold obstruction and to rot," end quote. Is that it? Do we die and then become worm food? No. There is a past reality of our conversion and our justification. There is a present hope of victory over sin through the resurrection power. And there is a future promise from God to you and to me in verse 11 in a few short words. And that is our eventual promise by God, glorification. And this is how we characterize this, try to capture the biblical truth on glorification in our Santan Bible Church What We Teach document. We see these words. We teach that every saved person is involved in a daily conflict between the new creation he is in Christ and his old sinful flesh. The battle will remain until the saved person is glorified in Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here in verse 11 when he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In order that. Literally, Paul says, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Paul's not expressing doubt here. What Paul is saying is, whatever means it may be. Remember, he's in prison when he's writing this letter to the church in Philippi. He has great anticipation and expectation that he will be released from this imprisonment. But he's not presuming anything. He doesn't know that maybe the cold blade of the executioner will separate his head from his body someday forward. He doesn't know how many days are numbered for him by God. He knows that his days are numbered by the sovereign creator of the universe. Paul knows that in a sense he is immortal and invulnerable until those days that God mapped out from eternity past are done. So he says, in order that, if somehow, whatever means may be, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Out of the dead. The picture here, even that little preposition, ek, that's translated as from here, it means out of. The picture is a field of corpses. And out of this field of corpses, new life comes and a corpse is raised to newness of life. Just like we read back in Romans chapter 6. Or in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, where there Paul writes these choice words. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, watch this, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Also, Remember what Paul said back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23? I am hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Beloved, departing, dying, passing away, that is the final consummation of your faith. That is when your faith will become sight. That's when the flickering candle is extinguished and you walk into the dawn of the endless day in the presence of Christ and in the reunion of all those who have died before you. In Christ. Beloved, Jesus broke up every funeral he ever attended. Death does not exist where he is. When the dead hear his voice, they leap and jump up to life. This magnificent passage, this long sentence from verse 8 to verse 11 ends with a period. Don't put a question mark, beloved, where God places a period. Remember the resurrection power that rescued you at conversion with your new birth in the past. Embrace the resurrection power that emancipates you from bondage of sin in the present, and rejoice in the resurrection power that will free you forever from the trappings of sin in the future when you, like my beloved Margie, 1 year plus 1 day ago, when you leave the land of the dying and enter the land of the living. Conversion, justification, sanctification, glorification, that is the good news. Now, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? I want to finish the same way I began, with a story, a different story. It's a story of a humble little life-saving station. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but there were a few devoted members that kept constant guard on the horizon of the ocean. And with no thought for themselves or their safety, they would go out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little life-saving station. Now, as time went on, some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to associate with this life-saving station. They gave of their time, their money, their effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new life-saving crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station, however, were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place for those who had been rescued from the sea as the first refuge for them would be appropriate. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place for its members. They began to decorate it beautifully and they furnished it exquisitely. But what happened was some members began to lose interest in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do that work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the life-saving club's decorations. They even installed a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club held its initiations. And about this time, there was a large ship that was wrecked off the coast. The hired lifeboat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. And as a result, this beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So to prevent this unsavory result, the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club so the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. Sadly, as things went on, at the next life-saving station meeting, there was a split in the club's membership. Most of the members sadly wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities. These members understood the history and the origin of these activities, but they viewed them as being kind of antiquated, they were unpleasant, and they were a hindrance to the social activities of the club. There were a few members that insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out they were still called a life-saving station, but these lost the congregational vote. They were told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast a little ways, which they did. And as years went by, this new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old one. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. And history continued to repeat itself. If you visit this coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still common in those waters, but the vast majority of people drown. What's the point? Beloved, go out and tell the good news. The King is coming. You must be dressed fit for the King. And the only garb that you can be clothed with is the righteousness that comes from God through Christ on the basis of faith. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you for the good news, Lord Jesus, of your victory over sin, of your victory over death, of your victory over demons and the devil. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for the simplicity, the straightforward message of forgiveness by you, of trust in you, of faith alone in you. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that you build your church. We thank you, Lord, for removing the scales of darkness that once covered our eyes so that we can perceive and understand the true beauty of you and your word and the true wretched state of us before Christ. Lord, we pray that any who are here this morning that don't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, prick their consciousness, poke them, let them find no peace, no rest. Help them to understand the gravity of their situation. Help them to run to you and ask for your mercy and ask for your forgiveness, which, Lord Jesus, you made so abundantly clear you are so willing to grant freely. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for this salvation that is so great, so wonderful, and it is what we will remember in just a moment at the communion table. It's for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and we now approach the table. Amen.